Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to page 909. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the core values of Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church, just sort of as a beginning of the year jump into 2009. It's important at times to recall what God is calling us to remember the vision and the values that we have embraced here. Hope of Christ, in brief, exists for the knowing of Jesus Christ, for the growing in grace, and for going into the world with hope. But beyond that, we embrace seven core values. We embrace the joy of the gospel. The gospel is something that gives us joy. We rejoice in it. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. There is a great joy in knowing that we are sinners saved by grace. Beyond the joy of the gospel, or really as a result of the joy of the gospel, because we never really grow beyond the gospel, but we grow more and more in depth and in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as a result of the gospel, we embrace a grateful and sincere worship. We look for opportunity to connect to the larger church and the church over 2,000 years, and using creeds and confessions and hymns that have been written by those who have gone before us. But we also embrace the gifts that God has given us here at Hope of Christ in the 21st century. And so we use music and instruments that would communicate that gospel in the language of God's people and of the world today. We embrace orthodox life-changing discipleship. In other words, we believe that there is true truth, and that true truth can change our lives. We don't just want to know things for the sake of knowledge, but what we know about Jesus Christ and His gospel has an impact on how we live our daily lives. We believe in healing or hope for the lost and the broken, or hope for everyone everywhere. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for people who are like us, but it's for people who are not like us and for people who don't like us. That's right. The gospel is for everyone everywhere. And we will work to see the gospel advance in this community, even if people don't like the same cultural things that we like. That's okay. Last week we looked at genuine, intentional relationships. We're going to be in each other's business. If we believe in the life-changing ministry of the gospel, then we got to know what's going on in each other's lives. We got to be willing to ask, "How are you?" and then be willing to wait for the answer. And so we're going to get to know each other. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to be involved in each other's lives. We're going to do that at the care group level and at friendship levels. That's why we have women's discipleship meetings and men's discipleship meetings and the small group ministry that we call care groups. It's because we want to know how we can encourage one another as long as it's called today. But today I wanted to look at missional training and multiplication. And even as we look at that, I want to prepare us for getting back into the book of Acts, because we've been working our way since Hope of Christ began through the book of Acts in our sermons. And so in 2 weeks we will wrap up our series on core values, and we'll be returning to the book of Acts and wrapping that up. And the last we had left off in Acts was around chapter 22. And so it's been quite a while since before Christmas that we even looked at the book of Acts. And so maybe we need a little refresher. And so today I'm just going to preach to you on the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts. Now I know you're probably a little nervous. I won't make you stand for the reading from page 909 to page 938. That was just to see if any of you actually look at the bulletin. But we will stand for the reading in a moment. But sometimes it's really helpful to go through an entire book in one sitting. Often when you're starting to read Scripture for yourself, I encourage you to read an entire book first through. Just don't pause, don't stop, skip the cross references, don't pay any attention to any of the little letters that are in there. Just read through the whole book and get a big picture of what the apostle or the person writing it, what the Holy Spirit's intent was when he wrote that book. Did you realize that many of these books were written for the purpose of being read in one sitting to a congregation? And so as you realize that, then you start thinking, wow, evolution isn't true. We're actually getting dumber, because now we take years to get through a letter that Paul wrote that was intended for one sitting. We're devolving. But that's really not what the sermon's about. The book of Acts as a whole kind of lays out for us God's plan for church planting. God's desire that, as we read in Ephesians 3 in our meditation, it is God's intent that now through the church, His manifold wisdom will be made known not only throughout the world, but even throughout the heavenly authorities. God's intent is that now through His church, His manifold wisdom will be made known. That's interesting. He doesn't say through individual Christians. He doesn't say through believers. He says through His church, His manifold wisdom will be made known even in the heavens. And so I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. And in direct disproportion to the length of the passage, I will read you Acts 1:8. Actually, I'll come back a little bit to 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Now, one of these days, I would really like to preach a sermon on the entire Bible to you. So this is really practice for that. If I can get through one of the longer books of the New Testament, surely I can get through 66 books in an hour and a half. So, all right, maybe less than an hour and a half. Acts 1 starts out, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Already, there's an implication in what Luke has written. In the first book, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, here in this book, Jesus leaves. Halfway through chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven. And yet, Luke, is implying that if the first book is about what Jesus began, this book is about what Jesus continues. The first book's about what Jesus began to do and teach, then this book must be about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. It's not going to happen the same way it did in Jesus' earthly ministry, though. This time, what Jesus is going to do and teach will happen through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, but not just the Holy Spirit out floating somewhere, but through the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But not only through the apostles. It will come through the apostles and then also through those who come after the apostles, those who sit under the apostles' teaching, men like Stephen and Philip and Paul. But then the book of Acts doesn't stop with Stephen and Philip and Paul. The book of Acts then goes on to those who came after them, those who received their training from men like Stephen and Philip and Paul, men who never even met the original 12 disciples, who had not met Jesus Christ, men like Timothy, Silas, Apollos, you and me. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. He says, I want you to wait here. They say, well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They've been looking forward to this time when everything's going to be made right, even as we sang in the song that, of Thanksgiving. That's what they were after, that restoration of all things. And Jesus says, you know, that you don't need to worry about that. That's not for you to worry about. What you need to know is that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you are going to be my witnesses. You will bear witness to what I have done in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, this work that they're doing isn't just for Jerusalem and Judea, not just for the people of Israel, but it's going to be for Samaria. These folks who are near you, they kind of have a connection to you, but you don't really get along with them very well. But you know what? It's not just for Samaria. I want you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he lays out what Jesus says then, Luke follows as a pattern for the rest of the book of Acts. He watches the church as the church grows in Jerusalem, as the church expands to Judea and into Samaria, and then as the church expands beyond that to the ends of the earth. So chapter 2, we come in, they're waiting. They're waiting for this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to show up. Notice the language that Luke uses. Verse 1, they were all together in one place. In verse 2, a wind came and filled the entire house. In verse 3, fire came and rested on each one of them. In verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this very inclusive language. All of them were together. They were the wind filled the whole house. Fire rested on each one of them. All of them began to speak in various tongues, various languages, about the mighty works of God. Verses 9 through 11 kind of lay out for us the languages they were speaking. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. The visitors from Rome, even. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We are all hearing them tell in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It's amazing. It's important for us that they did speak in Hebrew. Folks who lived in Judea said, yeah, we're hearing it also. Because we could be tempted to say Christianity immediately left Israel in the dust. And many people today would kind of push in that direction, but that's not true. Here, the writer wants you to know, Luke wants you to know, no, the folks in Judea heard this also. It doesn't leave anyone out, even those who we consider in the wrong religion altogether. Well, the folks all hear this. They ask, well, what does this mean? Peter preaches the first sermon since Christ's ascension. He says, well, this is basically fulfilling a passage in Joel. And he quotes the passage. He says in Joel, it says that it is the last days. In the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He says basically that this Spirit is going to come, and it is going to go across, it's going to cross gender lines. He says, even prophesied in Joel, that it will be on your sons and your daughters. It's going to cross generational lines. He says, this Spirit's going to come, it's going to affect old men and young men. He says, it's going to cross socioeconomic lines. Even your slaves will be affected when this Spirit comes. And everyone then who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the most natural question would be, well, how are these the last days? How is this the last days? And so Peter says, well, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was attested to you by the works that he did while he was here, the miracles that he performed, he was delivered up according to God, Peter says. And even though it was God who delivered him up, he was crucified and killed by lawless men. It's interesting that Israel, the people of Israel, if they felt they had one thing that they could hold on to, it was that they were lawful people. They were righteous. They were good. And here Peter's description is Jesus was crucified and killed by lawless men. And yet God raised him from the dead so that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The people hear the message. They are amazed. They are cut to the heart. I love the King James Version that says they were cut to the quick and asked, "What should we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." Repent and be baptized. They are baptized into a community. It wasn't just repent, but repent and be baptized, be brought into this community. He says to them, "This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for people who are far off. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the result? 3,000 people repent and are baptized. 3,000. That's a great place to end the story. That's success at its best. 3,000. Is this the end though? No, this is just the beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 are just a setup for the rest of the book of Acts. The church at this point is reborn. Jesus has said to Nicodemus, "You need to be reborn. It's not just, you know, it's not just a little spackling that you need. You need a whole new source of life. You need Christ." And it's, in essence, Peter is coming to the community of God and saying, "This community needs rebirth. It doesn't just need to add Jesus to what we're already doing. We need to reform. We need to redefine everything we've understood about community." And so look at how they do that. If that were the end of the story, if it was just about 3,000 individual conversions, chapter 2 could end there and chapter 3 could pick up with the lame beggar. But chapter 2 doesn't end there. It says, so what? 3,000 people are converted. Well, they immediately became a church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, which is most likely communion, and to prayer. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that power, awe came over all of them. Everyone who believed came together. They had everything in common. They gave to each other's needs. They gathered together for corporate worship at the temple. They also met together in each other's homes just to eat together with glad and sincere hearts. They had favor in the eyes of the community. The community watched this group of people, these 3,000 people, and they were glad that that group of people existed in their community. They had favor in the eyes of the community, and the result? God added daily to their number those who were being saved. God added daily new converts to this church. One reason that you plant churches, although it's not here, but it's just statistically been proven that new churches see more converts to Jesus Christ than old churches. Churches that are less than 15 years old grow more by converts to Christianity, those who are repenting and believing for the first time, than churches that are older than 15 years. Churches that are older than 15 years tend to grow more simply by reshuffling of a current sheet, by transfers, by either folks in the community coming to them or folks transferring in and finding that established church. But young, new churches are safe places for unbelievers to come and explore Christianity. And so here it is. We got a picture now of the church working perfectly together. So this is a good place to end Acts. This is a good place to stop the story. Okay, so it's not about conversion. All right, but it's about the church. So we got a good church. Okay, stop there. No, again, it's just the beginning. There's so much more. In chapters 3 and 4, we see why the community is glad that the church is there. Because the church's blessings weren't just for themselves, but they took their blessings out into the community. Here's a lame beggar who's healed just by the presence of Peter and John, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even this, Peter doesn't say, hey, this look at the church. Look at all that's going on. Look at what we're doing. You know what? We planted a church. 3,000 came first Sunday. And we would like to open up a conference and start. We're going to write books on how to start churches with 3,000 on your first Sunday. No, even healing a lame beggar, Peter uses as an opportunity to preach the gospel. He says, here, you're healed. By the way, Jesus, the Son of God, y'all killed him, and God raised him to life, and so repent and believe and be saved. Every opportunity Peter had, he preached the gospel. Now, when the church is having that kind of an impact, even a positive impact on the community, she will be opposed. There will be opposition. It's how you know you're impacting the community. It's how you know you're not compromising the opportunities to preach the gospel. And so there's opposition, and they're brought in. And the first time they face opposition, they're merely threatened. And it's important to remember this, that chapter 4 of Acts talks about them being threatened. But it's not enough. Even with Peter and John being arrested, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, could not be arrested. And so chapter 4 tells us that the church continued to grow. And now there were about 5,000 members of this church. Now again, if chapter 4 was only telling us about numbers of random individuals, why then go on to describe again the community life? Again in chapter 4, Luke says, and this is what that community life looked like. No one had any needs in the community. If you had a need, other folks found out about it. They'd sell everything they owned just to have the opportunity to meet your needs. And we learn of this new fellow named Barnabas, Joseph. Folks called him Barnabas because he was such an encouragement to everyone. And that name is just kind of thrown out there, and you think, oh, that's nice. So he was a philanthropist. But the beauty of Acts are the random names that get dropped. The realization that the community of God, that the intentional multiplication, the moving beyond the original 12, is kind of laid out for us in small steps in Acts. Here's this fellow, Barnabas. Why are you telling us his name? Well, he's going to be important later. Barnabas, he didn't see Jesus. He's just some fellow who believed, who became a part of the church. What would God use him for? Well, he can give money. That's what God can use him for. He's not really one of the inner circle guys, though. We'll just get some money out of him. Chapter 5, you know, when a church grows and grows crazy, opposition doesn't only arise from the outside, but it's important even to the Holy Spirit as he's writing to you about the birth of the church, that you never, ever, 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 ever get in your heads that the church exists to deal with the sin out there. And so here's this Acts chapter 5, where it looks like what we're doing is we're eliminating all the sin problems outside, but Luke, through the Holy Spirit, reminds them, you know, you get 5,000 people together, and you know what? By my count, you have 5,000 sinners gathered together. And here's a picture of that. This group, this family, this husband and wife, who, for whom it was more important to them that they look like they were getting it than that they actually get it. It was more important to them that they look generous than that they would be generous. They were worshiping that image, that what other people think of me. And that is devastating to the work of the gospel. That is devastating to the work of the church, partly because you can worship your image and be successful in this world. You can bow to your image and get great numbers. And so here is this couple, and they are more interested in what they appear to be doing than what they're actually doing, and God deals with it drastically. He deals with it severely, because he loves his church too much to let this get into the church so early. And he loves this couple so much that he won't let them go farther down this road. And it would seem like this would be just a horrible, horrible end to the church. And certainly when you read verse 13 of chapter 5, none of the rest dared join them. But then it goes on. But the people held them in high esteem. And then verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so even through this very dark moment in the church is growing. Now, as the church grows again, more opposition arises. Peter and John are arrested again. If the first time they were threatened, the second time they're arrested, they were beaten. The opposition begins to grow against the church. In chapter 6, a problem arises that can only come because of church growth. The issue that comes up in chapter 6 is growing pains. We've got far too many widows to take care of, and we're neglecting some of them. And how do we do this? And now growing pains, it's certainly nice to say, well, these are good problems to have. Well, you know what? They're still problems. There's still things that need to be dealt with. And the church, again, comes together as a church. The apostles say, look, we are called to preach the word. You need to get some men from within you and raise them up, godly men who can care for the widows in this congregation. And so they do. And now look, chapter 6. Suddenly, 6 new names are thrown at us. We've got, beginning in verse 5, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. He wasn't even Jewish. And here's this guy, he's a deacon that's being used. All these people, you'll hear more about 2 of them. And the rest you won't hear another thing about. And yet, men trained by the church to lead the church, to continue caring for the church. And it's an interesting timing that God would raise up these 6 deacons, because immediately the persecution continued to grow. And this time, it wasn't just a threat, and it wasn't just beating, but Stephen, the first deacon mentioned, is murdered. He's stoned for preaching the gospel. And we are told that a great persecution rose against the Christians. No, that's not what we're told. In chapter 8, we're told that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so here you see God's amazing providence and timing in raising up leaders from within the church for a time of persecution, when the apostles would be remaining in Jerusalem and the church would be scattered, but they wouldn't be scattered without leaders. And we even see a picture of that when Stephen is martyred, and so Luke follows the ministry of Philip for about a chapter and a half. And here Philip, he heads off to Samaria, and he begins preaching the word of God in Samaria to these people who don't even follow all of Israel's ways. And yet they repent and they believe. And the church sends Peter and John to Samaria to check things out. Well, here's these folks, they're claiming that they're also Christians. Would you go see about that? And so Peter and John go. And they meet with the Samaritans. And then they meet with them. The Holy Spirit is poured out onto the church in Samaria also. Now why? Why did the Holy Spirit wait for Peter and John? Well, so that there would be no doubt that the church in Samaria is the same church. Now here are men who were witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection. Here were men who were the original apostles, who were there at Pentecost, experienced the pouring out of God's Spirit, and now they are witnessing that pouring out of God's Spirit in Samaria so that they could go back to Jerusalem and state with no uncertain terms, the church is growing. It is more than what we thought. There are Samaritans who have received the Holy Spirit. This church is huge. And it says that in chapter 8 that they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages on the way home. And then we get the story of Philip. He meets this eunuch from Ethiopia. And you're thinking, aha, there's an individual. There's one. That's it. It's just a story about eunuch being saved. And so that's the end. But look at the eunuch's response to Philip. Philip goes up to him. The Spirit says, go talk to the dude in the chariot. Philip goes up. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And what does the eunuch say? He says, how can I unless someone guides me? How many of us have that response to Scripture today? How many of us say, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? No, our more standard response is if someone guides you, you simply say, well, you know, that's what it says to you. This is what it says to me. Many Bible studies to get people to start talking, and I've probably been guilty of this also. You just throw out this question, what does that mean to you? Well, what does it mean to me? What do you care what it means to me? Maybe we should ask, what does it mean? Who cares what I think? What does it mean? What does the Holy Spirit, what did He mean when He inspired these words to be written? What was the context? What did He want to say? Not what do I want to hear? And here is this eunuch saying, how can I understand these things unless someone guides me? Even an individual conversion story points to the importance of those who would come in and train others. And even here, the fellow's baptized. And again, so baptized into what? Well, baptized into the church. And then we're told that when Philip leaves him, he preaches the gospel again in every town on his way to Caesarea. And then we get this strange, and it just seems like, well, this would be a good place to end then. That's a beautiful picture. Look at how even the Samaritans are coming to Christ. No, that's not the end. Now comes this fellow, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is in chapter 9. Saul embarks on a massive persecution against the church. Saul's only desire is to put an end to the way, and he ends up joining the way. He's on the road to Damascus to kill the church. And instead, Christ appears to him and saves him. And listen to how Jesus explains to one of the leaders in the church in Damascus. He says in verse 15 about Saul, he says, he is a chosen instrument of mine who will carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we're told in verse 20 that Saul immediately began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. It's amazing to go through the book of Acts and just see how many times the preaching of the word is the essential means by which evangelism occurred. The simple preaching of the word. He proclaimed the word of God. He proclaimed, he preached, Jesus is the Son of God. And so he comes. There's a little bit of kind of concern in the church about what to do with Saul, and so he heads back to Tarsus. But we're told here in the middle of chapter 9, in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Again, was it the believers, individual Christians throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace? No, the church, Luke says, the church had peace. The church was being built up. The church was multiplying. And again, another wonderful place to end the story. You know, Jesus said, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Here we are, we've got them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And it really is the place where things take a turn in the spread of the gospel, because all three of those have been accomplished, and now from here, the rest, two-thirds of the book of Acts now, are about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And although that happens certainly at the individual level of people coming to Christ, it happens by bringing people to Christ and into the church. Churches are planted. Churches are established. There was a church in Lydda that Peter goes to and serves in. There was a church in Joppa that Peter goes to and serves in. And while Peter's in Joppa, a man in Caesarea, a man named Cornelius, a Roman soldier who loved God but did not know Jesus, is told by Jesus himself, "Your prayers have been answered." And then Jesus goes and appears to Peter and sends Peter off to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, not a son of Israel. Peter says in his first meeting with Cornelius in verse 34 of chapter 10, "Truly I understand now that God shows no partiality." It is a huge move in Christianity. And each of us, or at least most of us here, are very grateful for that move. That the Christianity exploded beyond just the walls and the culture of Judaism, beyond the walls and the culture of Israel, now into Gentile territory. So Peter comes and Cornelius joins. And again, when Cornelius has faith, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Peter says to his companions, "Well, look, here's the Spirit. How could we not baptize them into the church? How could we not bring them into God's community? He's already given them the Holy Spirit." And again, why did God do it that way? And again, we see an eyewitness. Peter now serves as the eyewitness, both when the Spirit goes to the Samaritan church and when the Spirit is poured out onto the Gentile community. Peter was there so that Peter can attest, he can testify to the church in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, it is bigger than we thought. This gospel message is much bigger than we ever expected. And that's exactly what he does. He goes back in chapter 11 to report to the church what had happened. And in verse 18, after they hear everything that he says, it says, "They heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance.'" Now here again, verse 18, moving into verse 19 of chapter 11, we now have what is a shift in the center church. Now you go from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is kind of strange because no one really has been talking about Antioch. No one's mentioned Antioch. Antioch isn't important in the Old Testament. Antioch isn't mentioned by anyone until now. Now there's a church in Antioch, and they find out that there's a bunch of believers, a bunch of Gentile believers in Antioch. And so again, they decide to send someone to this Gentile church to find out what's going on there. And so they send Peter. No, they don't send an apostle. They send Barnabas. This guy that I thought his only purpose was to give money and let the leaders lead. Here's Barnabas. Here's this, the whole purpose of the church. In fact, the one purpose of church leaders is to work themselves out of a job. Now, by that, I don't mean that church leaders are to get all of the church to kind of become what some churches call self-feeders. It's not that we want you to never need leaders, but leaders in God's church are training their replacements. They're training the next generation of leaders in God's church. The whole purpose of training up leaders is to replace yourself so that others will take that place. And this is what we see in Barnabas. Here's Barnabas being sent to Antioch to care for the church. Not Peter, not even another apostle. Barnabas. Barnabas goes. He sees the church. It's a real church. They're doing real church things. Folks are joining. And so Barnabas says, you know what? I need help. Does he go back to Jerusalem and grab an apostle? No, he goes to Tarsus and grabs this guy, Saul, the persecutor of the church. He goes and picks this fellow up, and he takes him under wing, and he trains him and brings him alongside of him as a partner in the church in Antioch. And so, here in this church, they stay in Antioch in the end of chapter 11. They meet with the church. We're told that they teach a great many people. It's here in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, that the disciples of Christ are called Christians for the first time. It's also from Antioch that all of the missionary journeys will begin, not out of Jerusalem, but out of Antioch. And so even in the church planting, even in the spreading of the gospel in this way, these other churches aren't all looking back to Jerusalem for everything they do, but they themselves are taking on the ministry and the call of God to be training and planting other churches. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 11, we find out that there's a famine in the land, and we see this sort of world is upside down issue where the church of Antioch takes up a collection and cares for the church in Jerusalem. I mean, it's your children taking care of you. We would expect to see, you know, all these huge things coming out of Jerusalem, and yet Luke says, now here's this church in Antioch, just got started, bunch of Gentiles, but they love their brothers in Jerusalem. They love the source of God's care for them. And so they take up a collection and they send it back. And it's interesting that it says that they didn't go house to house and ask for Christians. They just went back to Jerusalem, found the elders of the church and said, here, distribute this. It was done through the church. Well, chapter 12, persecution continues. James is killed. Peter's arrested. It looks like things may be meeting their end, but the end of chapter 12, Herod, who killed James and who arrested Peter, dies unexpectedly. And we're told in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. So then, chapter 13, we come back to Antioch, and this is the first missionary journey. The church sends out Paul and Barnabas. They go to Cyprus. They go to Persia. They preach the gospel. We're told that many Jews and devout converts believe. Many Gentiles believed. In chapter 14, I know, we're flying now. They went to Iconium. Again, it says many believed. They went to Lystra, preached the gospel, and many believed. And again, it just seems like that's success. That's beautiful. What a wonderful picture of conversion and of folks coming to Christ. And yet, it's interesting that Apollos and Saul did not consider that the end of their work. But when they finished their journey, they headed back through all those towns. And in verse 22 of chapter 14, it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas did not consider their work finished until the church was established, until there was a community overseen by elders, served by Christians that existed in these towns. Chapter 15, the church, now as the church is going to grow, if we're going to have this fantastic growth, we're going to bring in both Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, eventually the church is going to start having questions about what do we look like? What's important about what we look like? Here's these people who say they're Christians over there in these Gentile regions. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't even eat like us. It seems like we're kind of losing control here, and we need to kind of come together and figure out what's to be done. But it's interesting that it's the church that comes together. It's the church in Antioch that appoints Paul and Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem. It's the church that Paul and Barnabas meet with. And in fact, Luke makes it very, he finds it important enough to point it out twice. In verse 4 of chapter 15, he says that Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. The church and the apostles and the elders. And then again, in verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And so again, you've got this picture of sort of the sharing or the passing of the baton of leadership from apostle to elder. Chapter 15 still. Paul and Barnabas, they decide, hey, let's go back, let's finish. Let's encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith. We're going to go visit all these churches. They head out, or no, they don't head out. They get ready to head out, and Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. It seems like such a minor disagreement about who should join them. Who would they get to help them? And it's such a disagreement that they can't even make this decision on their own. But the church, again, steps in, and the church separates them. The church says, Barnabas, why don't you take John Mark with you? Paul, you take Silas. You guys go in separate directions. And it's just interesting that God even uses this to then multiply the work of going out and encouraging the churches. So now Barnabas is going in one direction, Paul is going in another. And we might perhaps think, if we didn't know so much about Paul and through Sunday school, that we're going to follow Barnabas now. Because it was Barnabas that brought Paul on. And John Mark, I mean, he wrote Mark, for goodness sake. How bad can he be? And yet we follow Paul. And again, we see this advancement of the kingdom where those who are being trained up are replacing even the ones who trained them. Paul now gets, we're still only about halfway through the book, and Paul is now the main character. He's replaced Peter and John. He's replaced Barnabas. Now there's Paul. And we see this expanding, this advancing of the kingdom through training other leaders. Paul heads off to Macedonia. He goes into Philippi. Chapter 16 is a nice cross-section of the church in Philippi. It shows you that here's this congregation. It's got rich businesswomen like Lydia. It's got poor demon-possessed slave girls, or formerly demon-possessed slave girls like this Greek little girl. And it's got blue-collar workers like this Roman jailer. Here's the church in Philippi. We just throw all these people. Again, Joel's prophecy is true. The Spirit of God crosses gender boundaries, crosses age boundaries, crosses socioeconomic boundaries. The Spirit of God brings all of these people together so that there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, Barbadian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. And that's what we see in chapter 16. Even when Paul is arrested and released, he doesn't leave Philippi until he has a chance to come back and encourage the whole church together, and then he leaves Philippi and heads into Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, we're told in 17:4 that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. He goes from Thessalonica to Berea, and we're told many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Paul's receiving more and more opposition, so he gets ready to leave and go to Athens. But before he leaves, he tells Timothy and Silas, hey, you guys stay here. Why? Why did he tell Timothy and Silas to stay put? We're already told a great many believed. What else is there to do for Timothy and Silas? Establish the church. Train the leaders. We're not done here. I gotta go. It's my presence here is not good for this church. You guys stay, finish what we started, and then meet me in Athens. Paul goes to Athens. Again, more believed. Paul goes to Corinth. Corinth is just chapter 18. The work in Corinth is this huge picture of how many of the church itself working together. These are the names of people that work throughout chapter 18. You've got Paul, then Aquila and Priscilla. Silas and Timothy show up. Titius Justus comes in. A man named Crispus shows up. We're told that many believed. and were baptized. But again, here's these lists of names of people, names of believers, that it just feels like, well, why? Why does that even matter? Why are you even telling us about these people? That it seems so unimportant. That's the whole point. Nobody's unimportant. It's the whole church working together. It's not just a bunch of superstars doing the work. But here's Aquila and Priscilla. These folks, they believed. We don't even know how they came to Christ. I mean, Paul meets them and they're already believers. And then in chapter 18, we find out that these two, who we haven't seen their pedigree yet, they train Apollos. Here comes this guy Apollos. We don't know how he came to Christ. He doesn't even believe everything he's supposed to believe yet. He doesn't understand. But here's this couple who's willing to take him under wing and teach him these things. And now he's in and he's a part of the church. And now he's going off and he's doing things with the church. All of this through intentional training, through the multiplication of what God is doing. Paul ends up in chapter 20. He has this meltdown with the silversmiths there. And he leaves. But he doesn't leave before, in chapter 20, it says that first he comes together and encourages all the believers before he heads out. Let's see. In chapter 21, he finds disciples in Tyre while he's heading back to Jerusalem. Again, there's just these strange cities of places that Paul passes through, and he finds the church, and he stops there, and he stays with them for a while. He finds a church in Tyre. He finds a church in Ptolemais. He stays at the home of a man named Mnason in Cyprus. Now, where we pick it up, it almost seems like this is where it should end, but we pick it up in the last five chapters of the book of Acts are just kind of about the end of what Paul started, it seems. He'll be arrested. There's going to be plots on his life. He doesn't do anything again after this. I mean, there's no huge numbers of conversions. There's no massive church planting movement. All we find out now is what Paul, what Paul goes through in order to get to Rome and appear before Caesar. And then even the way Acts ends in chapter 28. You know, when you're taking writing classes, I mean, your professors are always telling you, know, make sure you end your paper. Don't just stop writing. And here, that's what Luke does here. He just kind of stops. There's no wrap up. There's no, and so, I mean, even, you know, kill him, anything. Give us something. But now, so he lived there for a couple years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The beauty of the Greek is that the very last word in Acts is boldness. And that is, when persecution first arose, that is what the church prayed for. When Peter and John are grabbed and threatened, the church comes together and prays and says, they don't say, God, make this easier. They don't say, God, bring us more people, give us more programs. They say, God, make us bold. Let us preach your gospel with boldness. And the book ends with boldness, or rather stops, because it doesn't end. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit had it stop and not end, because it's not ending. And now it continues. And we, who didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, but who benefit from those who were trained by 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 those who witnessed the resurrection. A lot of times we tell young people, you know, you gotta, you know, be a good witness. You gotta, you know, work on your witness. You gotta be a good witness. And what we usually mean by that, sadly, is, you know, be good. Let people look at you and consider what you do. But that's not, in the court system, that's not what a witness is. A witness points to something someone else did. A witness, an eyewitness, any kind of witness, a witness points to the activities of another one. In fact, our own Constitution says you don't have to witness against yourself. That might go badly for you. No. When Jesus says, you are my witnesses, he's saying, you go tell them what I did. Don't tell them what you're doing. Tell them what I did. And that's what we do. That's what we're about. We get to train up those who will train up those. I mean, who knows what God is going to use each of us for? Some of you may go into the ministry. Some of you may go across the seas to plant the church. Some of you may love each other and care for each other and provide a loving church that some of these 4 and 7 and 9-year-olds will go, will be trained up, and will go. And each of us has an important role in that. And so it's not that one, the one who goes, is more important, or the one who waters, or the one who plants. God says in Chronicles, you know, the one who waters, the one who plants is nothing. It's God who does it all. So that's our goal. Let's be a church full of nobodies. Let's rise to nothingness and be amazed at what God does. Let's pray.